preparation for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary, to restore fellowship. If you're a believer out of fellowship, simply name your sins, and fellowship is restored. We recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's through the Spirit's ministry that we're able to comprehend the teaching of God's Word. So it's important that you're in fellowship in order for the Spirit of God to teach you the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for your goodness and your mercy and your love. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the fulfillment of your word as you promised. We thank you, Lord, that you promised eternal life to all who would place their faith in you. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to share the good news of the gospel, the saving grace of Christ with the lost. Help us as we study this example of Jesus witnessing to this woman and putting the needs of others instead of our own needs as first priority. Help us to derive the spiritual lessons that we need to learn from the teaching this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we come to this section in the Gospel of John when the woman at the well finally realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the prophet Messiah, prophesied Messiah. He's not merely a Jew. She obviously recognized that from the beginning. He's not merely a prophet. He is more than that. He is the prophesied Messiah. And therefore, she said, "Come see a man," in verse 29, "who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So the woman at the well went into town, and she encouraged her fellow Samaritans to check him out. She encouraged her fellow Samaritans to come see this individual who told everything about me. This must be, cannot be, could this not be the Christ? And we studied this last week. She indicated that he was the Christos, or Christ means the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the Gospel of John indicates the purpose of why John wrote this book was that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so this is the prophesied Christ in the Messiah. Now, the way she framed her question was literally this. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? So she kind of puts it in a quizzitive form so she would arouse the curiosity of our audience. And this is an interesting way to frame it. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? The question expected a negative answer, but she framed the question this way because she knew if she would directly say that this is Messiah, people probably would not accept her testimony, but she wanted them to check out for themselves who this person was. So that's why she phrased it in this way. Now, then those of the city came out to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Samaritan woman, immediately after hearing the gospel and finding out that Jesus is that prophesied Messiah, the one who could give her the water of life, she went out and told those in the city about him. It's what's interesting is these individuals streamed out of the city in a sense a group at a time. The idea, the imperfect pictures them. And therefore, they came out bit by bit, I think we could translate it that way, to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this takes us up to the encounter with Jesus' disciples. They went off to buy food. Jesus witnesses to this woman. And then they come back. They come back and find the Messiah. And they are concerned about him eating. And so we pick up the account. And let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to read this section in John chapter 4, verse 31. John 4, 31. "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Did you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." So the disciples came back and they were still focused upon Jesus' physical needs, and certainly that was there. That's why they went into town to buy food. So they're encouraging to eat. The imperfect tense indicates that they were repeatedly urging him, "Eat, eat." Strange indeed, Jesus asked for a drink and is refused in verses 7 through 9. Now he's asked to eat and he refuses. So I find it interesting that he refuses at this point. He is engaged in what is more important. What is more important is this woman's soul and where she would end up. And so the gospel was much more important in his focus than even his physical needs was set aside for the time being. And this is a lesson that his disciples needed to learn. It's interesting, in the book of Job, he went through a lot of suffering. Certainly he had times where he was physically ill and probably did not eat or eat properly. And Job chapter 23, verse 12, but he focuses upon the spiritual food. His focus is upon the spiritual food of God. He said in Job 23:12, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." God's word took a priority above even my own physical needs. And certainly Jesus reflected this. The Son of Man did not come to be served, Matthew 20:28. He did not come to be waited upon, but to serve or minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, he indicated to his disciples that he had food to eat of which you're not aware. I have food to eat of which you do not know. Now, they were still thinking about physical food, but he was talking about the will of the Father that was given to him, and the spiritual realm. Now, we know in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It's interesting that Jesus quoted this to Satan when Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. Think about that. So we have a prior testing of Christ in the sense that he was without food for 40 days, but he was dependent upon the Word of God. Now, when we look at this original quote from Deuteronomy 8, let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy that Jesus quotes from. Remember our study of Deuteronomy, the three responses in the temptation of Christ all come within a few chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. So the quote from Jesus that he responded with to Satan came from this book. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, originally this was applied to the children of Israel and the manna that God provided, and they were to wait upon that by faith and be obedient to what God commanded them. So verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger." He's telling this, Moses saying, telling this to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. God permitted you to hunger. Wow, why did God do that? So they would depend upon the faithfulness of God's promise, the Word of God, versus their own physical needs. He allowed you to hunger. He allowed you to hunger. Notice here in verse 2, the Lord, and he said, "You remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to do what? Humble you and test you." Sometimes God allows difficulties in our life to test us. Do we really depend upon what we can see with our eye or what God can provide through faith. He did this to test you, and faith must be tested, by the way. You say, I believe, but that faith must be tested. And James talks about the testing of our faith produces endurance and godly character, and which is rewardable. And therefore, there comes times in our life when God sends leanness. Paul says, I know to abound, and I know to be what? Abased. He says, though I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. So God permits these things in our life to test us, even to humble us. Arrogance gets in the way when we think we can provide for all our needs, and it really comes from our wisdom, our strength, our talent, our resources, our ability. And God says, no, it comes from me. And I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to teach you a lesson, not to become arrogant or proud, but to live in times of lean by the Word of God. By the Word of God. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, finish this out. So let's go back to verse 2. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What did the children of Israel do? They failed the test. They complained, didn't they? They grumbled. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What, you know, how's God going to provide for us in this desolate area, this wilderness? How's God going to sustain us? How's God going to meet our needs? Verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God promised that promised land to Abraham and his descendants, and he was going to fulfill his word. Are you going to trust? Is God just going to let you die in the wilderness short of the promised land? If you rebel against the Lord, yes. But God's going to lead the nation as a whole into that promised land. And you depend upon God's provision through his word, the word of God. And so the word of God should take priority in our life above our own physical needs. He explained that by doing the Father's will, in this case, leading the woman to salvation was true nourishment for his soul. And think about the food, though, that he had was something that nourished. Now, the food that he had, the spiritual food, nourished his soul. And therefore, I think it's the same with us. We can find refreshment and encouragement and joy and strength as we're focused upon God's truth, God's word. And this is something intangible that you can't describe to an unsaved person. They don't understand that, how God's word can sustain you. And the disciples were satisfied with mere physical bread, but he was satisfied with accomplishing the Father's work, fulfilling his will. He was focused upon doing that. Then the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? they're clueless at this point. Some have chided the disciples for a lack of spirituality and deeper understanding. They would be more severe than Jesus himself, who did no chiding. I find it's interesting. Jesus did not rebuke him. Linsky said this. He did not rebuke him for that. They would be more severe than Jesus himself, who did no chiding, who admitted that the disciples did not know what food he had, who quietly went on to explain. The disciples had left Jesus thirsty and hungry, and now found him refreshed and declining to eat. Someone had been there in their absence and had just left. How could they help but ask whether this person had perhaps brought Jesus something to eat? Yet they did not ask him. They questioned quietly among themselves. They are respectively reticent, as in verse 28, not to pry and not to quiz. So Linsky, in a sense, commends them for not voicing this. They're thinking this thought. Has anyone brought him anything to eat? That's funny, all these years later, we have those thoughts recorded in God's word that we're studying today. God knows everything about it. He knows your thought life. And he could read those thoughts. Now, He said, though, his focus was upon the food that God provides, the spiritual food, and that included being obedient to the will of God. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He was focused upon God's purpose and will more than his own physical needs. The will of God ought to be a source of strength and satisfaction to the child of God, just as if he sat down to a sumptuous feast. If what we are doing tears us down instead of builds us up, then we may well question whether it is the will of God for us. I think sometimes that even though we go through times of testing and trial and difficulty and weariness, we're weary in the work, but we're never weary of the work. And there's a big difference. And we need to examine ourselves if we're weary of the work in the sense that we want to quit. Let us not be weary in well-doing, the Bible says, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. Our Lord did not look on the Father's will as a heavy burden. I find it interesting. Think about it. It was his food. It was his focus. It wasn't something, well, I got to do this today. You know, I got to do this. It shouldn't be a burden. And Christians are, you know, locked in. I got to do these 20 things today and do all this. And there are times when we are busy. But, you know, if ministry starts to become a burden, then we need to check our hearts. Something's not right. It should not be a burden. There's certain things that we need to set aside and focus upon. And therefore, you know, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my what? Burden is light. Light. So we should not look on the Father's will as a heavy burden or a distasteful task. He viewed his work as a very nourishment of his soul. Doing the Father's will fed him and satisfied him inwardly. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will. Delight to do the will? O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The Samaritan woman was now doing the Father's will and finding excitement and enrichment in it. Think about it. She was excited about her newfound faith. She was joyful, and the Lord was as well in what he was doing. Now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, verse 28, Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Oh, that rest is sinful, isn't it? I don't know where you heard that. No, we got to be busy for Jesus, right? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And when God's doing it through us, instead of us depending upon our own power and resources, it is that way. It's like abiding in the vine. Fruit of the Spirit will be produced through us naturally. We don't have to strain. We don't have to struggle or strive. We need to just rest. Rest in faith and allow God to produce fruit through us as we minister and serve. Now, Pentecost said this, the one who is obedient to the will of God can draw upon God's grace to sustain him in the work involved in that will. It was God's will for Christ to minister to the Samaritan woman and through her to this Samaritan village. Consequently, he felt no hunger while doing the will and work of God. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like he almost forgot his physical needs. He was so engaged in doing the Father's will, and it was satisfying. It was sustaining to him to do the will of the Father. And then finally, to finish his work. This is a great term used throughout the Gospel of John, and ultimately it leads to the fulfillment of the reason why Christ came. And Christ came to minister to the lost, as we read in Matthew chapter 20. The Son of Man did not come to be waited upon, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And when he was on the cross, he cried out, tetelestai, or some pronounce it tetelestai. Either way, the term means paid in full. It is finished. Christ cried out a cry not of defeat, but of victory. Our sin debt was paid in full through Christ's finished work sacrifice. And that's the very reason why he came. He came to save the lost. And therefore, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. The book of Hebrews describes this purpose and plan of God. Christ was on a mission from the Father. This was the Father's plan all along that the Lord Jesus Christ would take on a human body and fulfill that plan and purpose all the way to his death on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written to me to do your will, O God." The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be obedient. He would be an obedient servant. Isaiah the prophet, I think one of our Christmas Eve messages that are preached was the obedient servant, the servant Psalms, how Christ came to obey the Father's will. And then verse 8 says, "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." That will was that Christ would become a substitute for our sins. He would bear the penalty of our sins, satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God in propitiation, rise from the dead, and give eternal life to those who believe in him. This was the mission of Christ, the very purpose why he came down to this earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ was anticipating that purpose by going out into all the world to preach the gospel. He was the first in the sense that he went out. Remember in Acts, the disciples would follow his lead, take the gospel beginning at Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Jesus Christ is there anticipating his death on the cross for this woman, offering her eternal life because he would eventually die on the cross for this woman's sins. And so she can have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who would be her sin bearer. Song chapter 40, verse 8 through 10. Let's look at that song. Song chapter 40, verse 8 through 10. "I delight to do your will, O my God." And I would highlight the word delight. Delight to do your will, O God. Not I have to do your will. It's tragic that legalism has crept into many churches and it's a burden. Remember the Pharisees, what did they do? What was the job of the Pharisees? And Jesus outlined their ministry. They lay heavy burdens upon people, but they don't use one finger to help with the load. Imagine that. They're going to lay all these burdens. You got to do this and got to do all these things. You got to do all these rituals and here. They went beyond the Word of God. If there wasn't enough commands in the Word of God, they added to those commands. And so they laid this religious load upon people's shoulders, but there's no enablement to fulfill it. And they were under that crushing load. And Christ came with grace and truth. He came to liberate the captives. So let's take a look at this passage in Psalm 40. "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws within my heart. I proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not refrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I'm not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." And we need to proclaim the character of God and righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his great salvation, God's great faithfulness through the Messiah and what he did. John chapter 6, look at the Gospel of John. Later on in John chapter 6, just a few chapters after this encounter with the Samaritan woman, Jesus said this in verse 38, John 6, 38. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What is that will? This is the Father's will, the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Once you believe in Christ, your resurrection is guaranteed, because those he justified, as Paul said, them he also glorified. So he came to guarantee eternal life to all who would believe in his Son. And that is the will and mission he was on. He was sent to do that very purpose. So he mentioned the completion of God's work. He did that when he died on the cross. Now, he taught about the spiritual lesson of being involved in God's mission to the disciples. Christ was there to do the will of God. What about the disciples? They needed to be aware of this spiritual mission. They were not to close their eyes to this great need out there. I think sometimes we're so busy in our life that we ignore the spiritual need out there among people. And he tried to encourage the disciples to focus upon what God wanted them to do. He said, do not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, here's where your focus should be, disciples. You're missing this. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. They were missing this with the Samaritan woman. They just thought, well, this is another day, another encounter. We're there to get a glass of water or whatever, a dip from the well. We're there to satisfy our needs and then move on, leave this woman, and that's it. Why would you even want to talk to this woman? Sometimes we pass people by and we don't realize here's a potential harvest. Here's a potential harvest that could happen today. Where are the laborers in the field? The harvest is plenty. There are so many people today that need to hear the gospel. There's so many people that need the teaching of the Word of God. We need to wake up and look around us and not ignore that. The fields are white for harvest. They're ready to be plucked. That grain is ripe. It's ready to be plucked. And so the disciples were really not focused upon that, and Christ was. Now, what's interesting is that this event probably happened in December or January, which was 4 months before the normal spring harvest. Crops were planted in November, and by December or January, the grain will be sprouting up in vibrant green color. Now, he said that those grain heads of grain looked white in nature, the golden grain. They're glistening in the sun. And I think that analogy is the grain is right there, ready to be plucked. Spiritually speaking, this woman was ready for harvesting. She was ready to hear the gospel. The Lord prepared her through her sinful lifestyle, by the way, to see her need. Her other needs were not being met. Everything else did not satisfy her soul, but the gospel did satisfy her soul. And that's what Christ provided. The fields are already white for harvest. Jesus may have pointed to the multitudes that came from Sychar to see him because of the testimony of the woman. So if you want to, you know, draw out the analogy here between the fields, he may be referring to these other Samaritans. They're ready to hear the gospel as well. Not just this woman, but look at all these people around me. Look at all these Samaritans. They need to hear the gospel. And therefore, the disciples should be willing and ready to go into the field and reap the harvest. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Remember, those healing miracles validated his person. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. He looked at these great crowds and he was moved with compassion. Why? He saw their spiritual need. He saw their spiritual need. He described them like this. They were weary and scattered. These are people that are weary. and scattered. They're like sheep having no shepherd. No direction. They're wandering. What do you tell his disciples at that point? Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful. The problem is there are few laborers. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So these people, you know, the Bible describes the lost as sheep gone astray. Remember Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. People are wandering in different directions today. No direction, no focus in life, just living life as it, you know, hits them. And they need to hear the gospel. Someone needs to tell them. Someone needs to tell them about what Jesus can provide by grace through faith. The fields are white for harvest, ready to be reaped. It's interesting that Philip went back to that same location 5 years later. I was looking up the chronology this week and found out that the time that this event occurred, when Jesus encountered the woman at the well, to when in the book of Acts 8:5, Philip had a missionary endeavor in the area of Samaria, was 5 years. He went back later and still reaped some more. Still reaped some more in the same territory, in the same area. So think about that in Acts chapter 5. Let's take a look at that passage in Acts. Acts chapter 5. Let's take a look at Acts 8:5. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and did what? Preach Christ to them. Preach Christ to them. And that was the focus. He proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work to those Samaritans. They needed to hear later. Now the benefit of reaping. Not only is something, you know, people present the gospel as something, yeah, I know the Lord commands me to do that. I have to do it. It's my responsibility to do it. I get it. What are the benefits of doing it? You ever think about that? Does not the Lord provide incentive to preach and proclaim his truth? Are there not, will the Lord not pay his servants? Yes, he will. Look at this. Verse 36. He who reaps wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. We have several important lessons from this. Those who go out into the field to reap the harvest are paid. They receive wages. Now think about that. Will God not pay his reapers? Yeah. Good. You know, what a benefit. We not only have the privilege of sharing the message of eternal life by grace through faith, but in doing so, if we do it in the right motive, God will reward us. He will reward us either now or at the judgment seat of Christ or both. God can bless us now for being obedient to his command to share the gospel, and he can also bless us with reward throughout the eternal state. The word wages, mythos, the Greek word there, and that is used several times in the Bible to speak of rewards for the born-again believer. The reapers get paid. The reapers get paid. They receive wages. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 14. If anyone's work which he hath built upon endures, he will receive a reward. I know in some popular circles in theology, well, we should serve the Lord just because we love him, and that's the only motive. It's true, we should serve the Lord because of love. That's one motive, but that's not the only motive. It's the Lord who gives us incentive. Paul says, I press for the prize. The Apostle Paul wanted reward. It's not an ungodly thing to want to be paid. You ever think about that? Even your physical job, you want pay, right? You want someone to pay you for your time and effort and labor. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's called capitalism, by the way. We're not communists here. Everyone should share the wealth, and the one who is lazy should get the same amount as the hard worker. The Bible doesn't operate on that basis. Think about that. God will pay his servants. As one preacher put it, payday is coming. Payday is coming. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Think God doesn't remember what I did. I don't have to proclaim to everyone else what I'm doing for the Lord. God knows what it is. He will reward your labor. He's not unjust to forget. Is God just? His justice, by the way, includes, as we studied in the attributes of God, his justice includes rewarding his faithful servants. That's justice, by the way. Not only punishing the wicked, but rewarding the faithful. That's justice. God's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you minister to the saints and continue to minister or serve. One day God will reward you for that faithful service. And it may be sooner than later. Revelation 22, verse 13. Revelation 22, verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ will one day reward his faithful servants. And this passage here, he says his reward is with him. Notice verse 12. Let's take a look at 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And once the Lord Jesus Christ returns for the church, we have the Bema Seat judgment that will occur afterwards. And he will reward faithful servants. So the reapers get paid. The reapers get paid. They receive wages. But there's a benefit in the sense they gather fruit for eternal life. Now, the gathering of fruit for eternal life is probably a reference to the people. The people as harvested grain will obtain eternal life. They benefit by receiving everlasting life as you proclaim the gospel to them. You benefit in that you're obedient to the Lord and God will reward you. It's a win-win situation. Think about that. They get to hear the message of life and you get paid for reaping and the harvest. And both the one who sows and reaps will share in the benefit. Think about that. There are certain individuals that they hired out to plant crops, and then certain other individuals, when the time of harvest came, that they would go out into the fields and reap the harvest. Both benefit. Both benefit. Sometimes when we give the gospel out and people reject us and they do not respond to it, we're discouraged and we would say that was a wasted effort. No. It may be down the road that someone else will come along and circumstances have changed in their life. Someone else may come and present a clear gospel to them and that person will be led to Christ. We need to continue to sow the seed. Remember the truth that God's word never returns what? Empty, never returns void. Therefore, even if people reject, even if they die rejecting, we've still fulfilled God's will and purpose. But there's a chance that individuals who are invested in, even at a young age, they may forget about the things of the Lord as they grow old. But you know what? They may come back then. And there's other people that can reap that benefit. So both the sower and the reaper are working together to accomplish God's will. So don't be discouraged if you're simply a sower and not a reaper. Okay? God wants you still to sow. And then both, though, when that person does come to faith in Christ, both the sower and the reaper can then rejoice together. So there's fruit being gathered for eternal life. And therefore, both sower and reaper can rejoice. The one who sows and reaps work together. They're not contradictory. Both are essential in producing a crop. Both the planter of the seed and the reaper of the harvest are necessary. Without the planter of the seed, you would not have the reaper of the harvest. So look at look at Paul described this in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. He describes his ministry here to the Corinthian churches. Paul went on his missionary journey. He planted churches, and then he would send other individuals who taught the word of God for spiritual growth and follow-up. And therefore, he's speaking of himself and Apollos in this context. And the Corinthians were divided by personality instead of really looking at the plan of God and how God was using both these men in their lives. They were siding with each one or person or the other. And notice here, he says, who is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believe? Notice that. Both were used for you to come to faith in Christ. We're simply servants. Both of us, he's not exalting one above the other. We're both servants in the ministry of the Lord. And then he says this, as the Lord gave to each one, each person has a particular spiritual gift that God gives. And we need to use that for his glory. Paul says, I founded this Corinthian church. And Apollos came along and taught the word of God and watered. So there was a seed planted. Someone else came along and watered that seed. But growth came from God. Growth came from God. Look at this. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We don't have to worry about the results. We lead those to the Lord. So you won't have to worry about it. It may take some time for harvest to come. We still invest. We still sow. We still water. But God is the one who produces the fruit and the outcome. Same with the gospel. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict the lost of their need for Christ. And we allow the Spirit of God to work in that individual so that they might come to faith in Christ. And we simply need to be a faithful servant in whatever capacity God has given to us. Notice here, he says, verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are what? One. We're together. The planter and the waterer, we're not this way. The Corinthian church wanted to decide one or the other. He said, you know what? We're both together in this ministry. And that's what he talked about here. The reaper and the sower can rejoice together in the outcome. Both the planter and the waterer are one in God's plan and purpose. And then he says this, each one will receive his own what? Reward according to his own labor. So based on each individual labor, God will reward the sower, the waterer, and the reaper. God will reward those individually based on their particular service. If it's done in the right manner, in the right motive, with the right message. And then he says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. So he described the Corinthian church as the field in which he's investing in for potential harvest. And then he makes this analogy here. He tucks metaphors, if you want to talk about. He shifts to the fact that you're also God's building. So he mentions both the idea of them being a field and a building. And then Paul shifts to the picture of a wise master builder. I've laid the foundation, another builds upon. Both analogies work. The idea of one planting seed, another watering, God giving the increase, one building a building, one lays a foundation, another comes upon and builds upon that. But God is the one that gets credit, and each person, each laborer, will receive a reward based on his or her faithful service to the Lord. So both harvester, both sower and reaper can rejoice together. Now, Bob Wilkins says this in his gospel in John. The work of God is a team effort. Neither the sower nor the harvester is more important or more highly rewarded. Often the reaper has entered into the labors of others who sow before him. Both of them will rejoice together at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's true. Both of them will be rewarded. We have to look at this as a team effort. And there's people, by the way, if we want to press the analogy further, there are people that lay the groundwork for the seed to be sown. Think about that. There's something, you know, I had to go out and hoe rows before I planted corn. You got to break up that rough soil. You got to prepare it. Prepare it. Some people may be those preparers. The work of God is a team effort, truly, no matter what gift you have. You say, well, I'm not an evangelist. Well, the Bible does command us all to give the gospel. There may be some more gifted than others of doing that, but you may prepare the way in a different sense. God will use your gift in that capacity. But it's not one person pitted against another. It's working together. Now, verse 37 in John 4, this is the saying. This saying is true. One sows and another reaps. One sows and another reaps. John emphasizes that it's not always the one who first tells someone about salvation who brings them to belief. But often it's those who come later. No matter who reaps, God alone deserves the credit. God is the one that deserves the credit. And then we read that passage in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Those who sow, verse 38 says, I send you to reap for that which you have not labored. Think about that. Others have labored, and you enter into their labors. How many times when we finally speak to someone about the gospel and we see them come to faith in Christ, maybe the background was prepared long ago by other individuals, and you're simply reaping that benefit of that sowing. Now, verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. The harvest was ripe. Many believed in them because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. He told me all that I ever did. Now, the word believed is the Greek word pistuo, and the word believe means to consider something to be true. There's no kind of commitment or works in the word believe. Some theologians try to add it. They try to force commitment. Belief means turning from sins. Belief means commitment to Christ. Belief means they try to force some kind of work into the definition of believe. But when I believe something, I agree that it is true. That's simple. Don't read any more into that than what's there. This verse in verse 41 confirms that the metaphor of drinking water in verse 10 through 14 is an illustration of faith. So it's interesting that, you know, it does show you when Jesus said to drink the water, he's referring to believing the gospel. This demonstrates that. So many of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman. So the woman mentioned to others about the person and work of Christ, who Jesus Christ is, the Messiah, and to exercise faith in him. Her testimony. Notice, it's because her testimony was not focused on her sinful lifestyle, but on Christ. He told me all that I ever did. It's not like, here's all that I ever did. That would take a while, right? Some people focus, and when they give a testimony, it's not necessarily wrong to say that, you know, this is who I was before Christ, and, you know, now that I'm saved, here's the transformation. But, you know, a testimony of some drunkard, immoral person who comes to faith in Christ at the age of 30, 40, is just as glorious as a five-year-old child who comes to faith in Christ. A lot of people say, what kind of testimony can I give? I was saved when I was four or five. You were just as born again as that immoral person years later. You know, we glorify these long testimonies of individuals. Oh, I used to be this, an axe murderer, and I came to faith in Christ. Well, let's tell you, come up front, give me your bragamony. oh, I'm sorry, it's a testimony. But it's really not focused upon how bad we were necessarily, or how now that we're good, it's focused upon Christ and his finished work. See, the focus is away from ourselves, the gospel. The gospel, the spotlight should always be not on ourselves, but on Christ and what He did. That is the focus. He told me all that I ever did. Now, the purpose for that was to show that He knows everything about me. He is the Messiah. Not to focus upon our past. She wasn't focused upon her past. She was focused upon the one who told her about everything she did. Now, she saw no miracle wrought by Jesus. And I find this interesting when we talk about the Christ turning earlier water into wine at the Feast of Cana and the other miracles that will follow. In the area of Samaria, He did not perform a miracle to convince this woman of who He was. No miracle was performed. And yet, this woman believed, and many other Samaritans believed as well. Think about, apart from any miracle. Now, verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. They were very positive. So this wasn't always true when Christ went to a city and proclaimed the gospel message. There were some who said, get out of Dodge. Some who wanted to kick Christ out. Head on down the road. You're causing trouble. You're disrupting our income. That later of the apostles, by the way. People were turning from idolatry, and guess what? The idol makers were upset. You're hurting our business. Samaritans desire further acquaintance with Christ and ask Him to stay with them. They show their zeal. We do not often find such a petition addressed to Christ by any city. The Lord of Decapolis, after the miracle of the demonics, was asked to leave them. Why? Because there goes their hogs to the sea. Jesus was indeed besought at Capernaum to stay there, but that was after a variety of miracles had quite stirred the city. Now, He stayed there 2 days. You say, well, what was the purpose of that? Well, I think they were positive. They were ready for follow-up. I think this teaches an important lesson. You know, many times we're focused upon giving the gospel, speaking it clearly and accurately, telling other people about Christ. But we also need to see that this is, if the person does believe, they're a new believer, like a new baby. You don't leave a new baby out in the middle of the parking lot. you want that baby to grow. And therefore, there may be some investment. If a person doesn't have anywhere to go, they have no direction, you may be there to help them start their Christian life on the right foot. And therefore, I think sometimes follow-up is necessary. I think this is a practical lesson. There are other times when we are just like speaking to someone on an airport or airplane, and we don't have time really to go into a great detail follow-up, but we can reference them, you know, good Bible teaching or whatever, or try to direct them to a local church that teaches the truth so that they'll grow in their faith. Follow-up is important. Follow-up is important. So from this passage, we learn that this is a piece of Christian wisdom to stay a while. Why there is an open door? They were waiting. Sometimes the door is closed. But here was an open door, an open opportunity. They wanted further information. They wanted truth. And so we should take advantage of those times when people want to hear. They want to listen. They want to learn more. You need to identify those situations. And my point here is after leading people to Christ, follow-up is important. Follow-up is another important element to get them started in their Christian faith in the right direction. Very important. Sometimes new believers are just left out in the cold. Nowhere to go. No direction. So we need to follow. When today in our modern technology, we can do that easily. We can get their phone number. We can email them. We could, you know, write letters, whatever. Call them on the phone or encourage them. If they're open to that. You know. So we need to follow up on individuals who are desirous of truth. As a result, many more believe because of His own word, not because of the woman's testimony, but they also believe because of what Christ said. The faith of these new believers arose from hearing Jesus' words directly. In John's gospel, people come to faith both on the basis of the testimony to Jesus and also as a result of direct exposure to His word. Moreover, this can occur without the supporting evidence of miracles. Now, God uses us today, absent from Jesus being here present. The Bible says that if, as an ambassador, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, it is as if Christ was speaking through us. Be reconciled to God. He states that in 2 Corinthians 5. We represent Christ, so the representative of the nation speaks for the nation. So when you clearly give the gospel to the lost, it's the word of God that's the power of God and salvation, and God uses you and the message about Christ to lead that individual to faith in Christ. So the word of God is that way. And let's just take a look at, I want to close with the Romans chapter 1. Reminding ourselves of the power of the message. Romans chapter 1, Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. You know that passage in Romans 1, verse 17. He says, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, notice the only condition upon the unsaved person's part is faith. For the Jew first, and also the Gentile or Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Meaning that when they believe in Christ, God imputes righteousness to them. And then they can go on and be sanctified by faith as well, and have imparted righteousness. But the idea is that he was not ashamed of that message. He wasn't ashamed because it is a powerful, transforming truth. The gospel, Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He gives you eternal life forever at a moment of faith in him. That is a powerful message that we need to proclaim clearly. The harvest is ripe. God wants to send you out into his field. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of the gospel. We're reminded that you do pay your reapers, you pay your sowers, you pay your servants, and also the benefit and the joy of seeing someone who passes out of death into life. What a joy. Help us, Lord, not to view our Christian service or ministry as a burden, something we just have to do, but as a joy overflowing from our relationship with you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.